Right, well, good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. It's that time of year now when it's dark when we start Sunday night service. So if you nod off, I'll understand. It's really 7 o'clock. Some of your bedtime. Been a couple weeks since we've been in Genesis, but we pick back up in chapter 3, and our goal is to study down through the first 10 verses tonight of this chapter. So let's pray, and let's ask the Lord to be our teacher. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you that it's living and active. And God, thank you, Lord, that you are so faithful to us. And Lord, that just as you spoke these things in the beginning, we ask that you would speak them to us today. And Lord, that we would take insights and understanding, Lord, that can cause us to live in a way that draws us closer to you. And so teach us by your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sorry about that. I still don't think I'm connected here.
All right. Maybe? All right. I think Travis had this and sabotaged it last week, so he got me. Where he is. Most of us are probably familiar with this nursery rhyme. It goes like this. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men, you know it, right? Couldn't put Humpty together again. I think that's very appropriate for what we have recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 3. But as great as Humpty the Dumpty's fall must have been, the fall of Adam and Eve had much greater devastation. Right? Humpty may have fallen off a wall, but Adam and Eve fell from perfection. They lived in a world that was perfect. No suffering, no death, no pain. Their own lives were perfect, without any evil, without any corruption. They walked in perfect intimacy with God. Now, all of that in a moment was gone. Now, death, disease entered the world. Their fellowship with their Creator was broken. And this fall didn't just affect their own lives. They weren't the only ones broken. But as a result, now all of humanity, from that point forward, enters this world tainted and affected by the curse of sin. And so what happened here, as recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, radically changed the world that God created, which we read in the first two chapters of Genesis, was a world that was not just good, but the scripture says very good. And so in many ways, though this is a very sad chapter, this is one of the most important chapters in all of scripture for us to understand, because it alone provides the explanation of our present condition as humanity. Without Genesis chapter 3, a person can look at this world and all the division and all the hatred and all the problems and begin to think, well, this political party is to blame. Or it's this economic policy, or it's this educational system. That's why we're in this mess. And we can easily become so confused and so overwhelmed trying to figure out the source of all of this madness that we live in and day out. We can be left scratching our heads trying to figure out, how do we ever get to this point? Or what can happen is we can begin to think, well, this God who was presented as being so good in the first two chapters of this book must not really be that good after all. That must have been an embellishment. I mean, why would things be so bad if God the Creator was really that good? And so chapter 3 is so valuable. And again, not to say every ounce of Scripture is not valuable, but this is an absolutely vital chapter as it brings clarity and gives us a proper worldview and foundation as to why we're in the condition we find ourselves in. And we find the answer has nothing to do with the misrepresentation of God's character, has nothing to do with the need for better education. It has to do with the fact that the first man, the first woman, made a decision to disobey God's command, put their will above His will. And it's that self-centered choice, what the Bible calls sin, that marred God's perfect creation, caused death to enter our world, broke men and women's ability to walk in step with God who created all things. And this fallen nature is now passed on to every person, every generation that's born into this world. That's the explanation for the mess that we're in. And we see how it all transpired here in Genesis chapter 3. Notice verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now right out of the blue, with no backstory, all of a sudden we're just introduced to the serpent. There's no explanation. There's no introduction. It's just, here he is. But here's the value we have in having the full counsel of God's word. We don't have to speculate about this serpent's identity. He's not a servant. He's a serpent. Because it's made clear to us later on in the scripture. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we're told plainly who this serpent is. Chapter 12, verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And then on over in chapter 20 and verse 2, we also read, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So here in Genesis chapter 3, we either have Satan appearing as a serpent or inhabiting a serpent. But this is clearly the one we'd refer to as Satan. Now, Genesis tells us nothing about the creation of the angelic realm, of which we know Satan belongs. Its focus is on the creation of the things of the earth, the things of the human realm. So how long the angelic realm was created before God made man, we don't know. But what we are given is a little more insight into the life of this specific angelic being known as Satan. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we have kind of an interesting prophecy. It begins there with the Lord prophesying about the prince of Tyre, this leader of this nation, and prophesying his coming destruction. But in the midst of this, the Lord all of a sudden turns and gives Ezekiel what's called a lamentation for one that's described as the king of Tyre. So it moves from the prince to the king. And this king is very interesting because he's referred to as a cherub, which we know is a class of the angelic realm. He's also described as being in the Garden of Eden. So this was obviously not the current prince of Tyre. There's no way this was a living person at this moment. This is obviously speaking of the angelic authority that was ultimately behind this earthly authority, who was none other than Satan himself. And here we learn that Satan was an exalted angel, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. We read that the workmanship of his timbrels and pipes were prepared for him on the day he was created. And we know timbrels and pipes were musical instruments, which no doubt speak of his voice, his ability to sing. We read there in Ezekiel 28, he was perfect in his ways from the day he was created until iniquity was found in him. As a result of this iniquity, this sin, this rebellion, he lost this privileged position. And in Isaiah chapter 14, we learn that his sin was that he was unwilling to submit to the position he had been given. And instead, he wanted to be like the Most High God. Pride led to his downfall. And Revelation, of course, tells us that one-third of the angels chose to side with him in his rebellion. So the Bible gives us some very important truths to understand about this being. It teaches very clearly there are supernatural beings that are set against God, led by the one the Bible calls Satan or the devil or the adversary. But we're clearly shown he's not God's equal. He is a creation from God, but he's a very destructive being. And he desires to pull humanity into his rebellion against the Most High. And we see that played out with the very first two humans ever created. And in his interaction with them, you and I learn so much about the same schemes that the devil still uses in our lives today. But before we look at what the serpent said and his schemes, we just have to step back and acknowledge, don't we, the craziness of the fact that a serpent is even speaking. Now, a lot of people point to this as another place where, okay, this proves we shouldn't take Genesis literally. This obviously must be an allegory. I submit to you, I have no problem accepting this literally happened. I think I'm in good company because the Apostle Paul didn't have a problem either. He said in 2 Corinthians 11 that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. He says nothing about that being hyperbole or metaphor. He just simply states it as fact. Here's what the serpent did. We also have another example of animals speaking, don't we? Remember in Numbers chapter 22, Balaam's donkey had the ability to speak forth. As I said, this was either Satan inhabiting the serpent or appearing as a serpent. And of course, the Bible shows us angels appearing as humans in many instances. So why couldn't they appear as an animal? But then you have to ask, okay, if that's true, why would Eve sit and talk with a snake? Right? Of all animals, if God could do it, why would you still talk with a snake? Well, you can make the case that serpents were much different before the fall. We'll read next time, part of the curse was that the serpent would now crawl on its belly and eat dust, which seems to insinuate that he was different before the fall. Very likely, at the least, had legs. Some say maybe even had wings and could fly. May have been one of the most attractive creatures that God had made. The commentator Poole thinks that Adam and Eve may have had many interactions with the angelic realm that appeared in many different forms before the fall. Again, we can't prove that. We do know it was very normal for Adam and God to walk together in the garden. So it may have been very normal for these interactions with angelic beings in a pre-fall world. Again, we don't know. But being a very cunning creature, what a perfect habitation for Satan to take. The word cunning speaks of crafty or sly. We see this in serpents today. And this, of course, is one of Satan's clearest and most deadly modes of operation. Our enemy can twist words like none other. Now, he doesn't have God's creative power, but he does have the power of deception. He is so good at getting our thinking and perspective all twisted up, just like a pretzel. Before you know it, you're confused and you're twisted and you don't know top from bottom. And that's why Paul would tell us, when we wage spiritual warfare, we don't do it according to the flesh. We don't try to outsmart Satan. That's a losing battle. Rather, what we do is we take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We don't take every thought or message that comes into our brains at face value. No, we stop it, Paul says, like a bouncer at the door of our mind. And we see, does this have proper credentials? It may look good, right? It may, you know, be dressed up nice and look like it should be able to come in. But we stop it and we check credentials. That being, in our case, does it obey? Does it come into line with the truth of Jesus? And we reject what doesn't, and we accept what does. And we see Satan coming here against Eve with these deceptive, very sly words, as he says again at the end of verse 1. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And notice the first thing that we see in Satan's attempt to trip up Eve, to lead her to rebel against her Creator, of all the places he could focus his attack, it centers on God's word. Has God indeed said? As the saying goes, you can take it to the bank. Satan's method to pull a person away from God will always in some way involve an attack on God's word. And notice more specifically here with Eve, how he takes the positive command that God had given and he twists it and makes it entirely negative. God said in chapter 2, you can freely eat from all the trees in the garden, and which obviously would have been many. There's only one you can't eat from. Satan comes in and he twists this command and he turns it on his head and he makes it totally restrictive. He makes it totally a negative thing. Right? He's playing games with her mind. He's seeking to make her question God's word. And so the first attack Satan brings against God's word is to cause Eve to doubt that word. And this is something we need to be on alert for. We will see in Satan's second attack on God's word in just a moment, it's much stronger, it's much more bold. But it almost always begins, like it does here with Eve, much more subtly. Just these slight doubts. Right? Does the Bible really say that? Or you know that could possibly be interpreted this way. You know, scholars have said that word maybe could mean this. Or maybe God meant something else. And if you and I are involved in something or a part of something that's casting doubt on God's word, not taking it at face value, we don't have to question where that's coming from. It doesn't matter if it's coming from a building that has the name church on the outside. It doesn't matter if it's coming from a person who has a religious title. It may be guys as being intellectual or being, you know, academic. but we should recognize its source. That's something that has the enemy's fingerprints all over it. Now, before we move on and see Eve's initial response, take note that when Satan came, he came to Eve and not to Adam. Now, maybe there's no significance to that. But it's an interesting observation. What is, I think, interesting to note is she, of the two of them, hadn't heard the command directly from God. Remember, only Adam had received it. This may have made her more vulnerable. She was hearing this secondhand. She hadn't heard directly from the Lord for herself. We also note that she was alone when Satan approached her. Adam and Eve weren't together at this moment. And how true it is that we're much more vulnerable to the enemy's attack when we're alone. We're not surrounded with other believers. Now, at first, we give thumbs up to Eve. Because you notice, she responds the right way. Look at her response, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." I mean, Eve responds to Satan's words like we should always do. She responds back with, "No, this is what God's word really says." And that's how we're always to deal with the schemes of the enemy. We pull out our sword, we stand on what God has said, or as Jesus modeled for us, it is written. Which reminds us why it's so important that we know God's word and we're constantly giving our attention to it. Because you and I have no ability in and of ourselves to withstand the enemy. We have none. Now you hear people act like they do, right? When the enemy comes to me, I tell the devil this and I tell the devil that. And the fact is, the devil will outsmart us in a second. We'll be left looking so foolish if we try to stand in our own strength. We try to outsmart him or outfigure him out. We have nothing in and of ourselves that can stand against him. What we do have, though, is the power of the truth that can expose all the deception. Now, some will point out that Eve misquoted God's word here. They point out that God didn't say anything back in chapter 2 about not touching the tree. He just said, don't eat from it. And so some will say Eve added to God's word. We can go back and forth arguing this. I mean, on the one hand, the reality is, if you aren't to eat something, then it's a pretty good idea not to touch it. But if this was added in, then it is wrong to put the teachings of man, no matter how noble they may be, as the commands of God. I mean, that's the classic definition of legalism when we begin to do that. Maybe this is what Adam told her God said. If this is a misquote, maybe it's on Adam and not on Eve. I mean, you women know, right? Men aren't the greatest communicators, right? But ultimately, I'm not really sure that this is a big deal because Satan doesn't address it. This isn't what he turns his attention to. He doesn't jump on that. He turns his attention to that which was clearly declared by God to Adam, and Eve quoted it here. And that is, he focuses in on the consequence of what God said would come from eating of this tree that was off limits. Notice verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Here we see Satan's second attack on God's word. At first, he tried to get Eve to doubt God's word, right? To question it. Does it really mean that? Did God really say this? Now he moves from doubting God's word to denying God's word. Oh, he may have said that, but you can't trust him. That's not really going to happen. And so here is Satan with Eve seeking to deny God's word. First of all, seeking to deny the consequence of sin. Basically saying, no, God's lying. That's not going to happen. That's not how it works. And of course, that's the same voice that still speaks to us today when it comes to things in the scripture. Oh, that's just a scare tactic. You can't believe that. That may be what it says, but that's not really going to happen. That's not going to take place. Hell isn't real. God's going to accept everyone in the end. That action hurt them, That choice impacted them, but you're different. You can handle doing that. It's not going to affect your life. It's not going to affect your family. Satan continues today to get us to believe we can go against God's commands and not have to pay the price, not have any negative consequences in our lives. And he says to us, you're taking that way too literal. And that doesn't apply to you because you're smarter than that. You're more in control. You're more self-disciplined. That's for weak people. That's for dumb people. That's for unspiritual people. And so coupled here with the denial of God's word and the consequence of disobeying it, we also then see a denial of God's word and the character of the God who spoke it. Look at verse 5. He goes on to say, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan now turns to denying the fact that God has Eve's best interest in mind in this command. No, God said this because he's holding out on you. He's trying to keep you from enjoying the same blessings he has. He isn't a good God. He's selfish. He knows you'll be like him if you eat it. He has something you don't, and he's not interested in sharing. And how successful the enemy is in getting us to buy into this thinking. When you think about Israel's trek through the wilderness, out of Egypt into the promised land, how many times do we read that Israel's sin was the result of denying God's goodness? Of thinking, God brought us out here to die. Look at this. He doesn't care about us. He has brought us out here to make a mockery. He's not watching over us. We got to take matters into our own hands. We got to make this decision. We got to do this. We got to find a different God. And yet still today, how many times are we tempted to step outside of God's boundaries with that thought, I'm missing out on something. God's keeping me from having some sort of fun. Somehow I'm going to regret. I'm going to look back on my life and I'm going to have major regrets because I stayed within God's boundaries. Those same temptations you and I are faced with, and how we need the understanding of the psalmist constantly renewing our mind, where he declares in Psalm 119 and verse 68, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." The whole heart of the psalmist there to know God's word, to understand his precepts, to know his boundaries was out of the fact he understands, God, you're good, and everything you do is good. All your ways are what is right for me. And perfect for me is going to be best for me. So God, I want your word. I want to know your boundaries. I want to know your parameters. I've been privileged in my life. I specifically think of grandparents, and I'm sure you guys have similar stories. But I've had those in my life who've walked with the Lord for many years. Blessed to have that incredible heritage. And I have not heard one single time someone who's walked with the Lord for years and years ever say they wish they could go back and not follow God's word so closely because somehow they missed out. Because somehow now they got to the end of their life and they realized God was holding out on me. There's so much more I could have experienced if I hadn't been so concerned with obeying God's commands and what he called me to. Never heard that. God is good, the psalmist says. He does good. Teach me your statutes. And again, it was just the opposite that the enemy was trying to get Eve to deny here. Now, in this, knowing how Satan himself fell from his exalted position, I think that phrase there, that hook that he tries to throw in verse 5, when he says, "You will be like God," that should jump out to us. Because that's what Satan sought. That's what he desired. Right? Isaiah tells us, he said, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The very thing Satan saw is the very thing he tries to use to appeal to people to deny God's will. And if you think about it, how many religions today, how many spiritual movements are there that still have this focus? The allurement of becoming a god or unleashing the God within. It's the same allurement that Satan used in the very beginning that he still uses today. Now, sadly, this time, instead of Eve holding even tighter to her sword and going back to God's word, like the first time, now she allows her flesh to be engaged. Verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." She allowed her sight now to take over, walking by sight instead of by faith in what God had said. And it's interesting to notice, before she ever touched, before she ever ate, she looked. And the idea here is this, almost this strong gaze. You know, there's that thinking, I'm just looking, right? I'm not touching, I'm not doing anything wrong. Neither was Eve at first. Shows us that that thinking is a very dangerous slope. And notice what she saw. She saw the tree was good for food. That is, it was physically appealing. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was appealing for her to possess, something she would want, and it was desirable to make one wise. It appealed to power, to position. As the Apostle John makes clear in 1 John 2:16, these are still the very three things that Satan appeals to in our lives to get us to follow his ways versus God's ways. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh," it was good for food, "the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So we have the appeal of pleasure, we have the appeal of possession, and we have the appeal of power. Those are the draws that Satan used with Eve, and those are the draws that Satan still uses to pull you and I away from God. And instead of submitting these appeals and these desires to the truth that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. Oh, this may be good, but what God has for me is better. Instead of submitting to the truth that, yes, I can take and possess this, but apart from God, I have nothing. And because she didn't submit to the truth that God exalts the humble, but brings low the proud, Eve went for it, and she took the bait. And it was at this point that sin came in. Notice, up until this point, this was all just a temptation. This was all just an allurement. This was all just, you know, bait out there on the water. All the serpent could do was put thoughts in her head, make the tree look appealing. He couldn't put the fruit in her mouth. She made that decision. And so we can't say, when we veer off from God's path, "Well, the devil made me sin." Yes, he has a part. Yes, he knows what buttons to push. But at the end of the day, we have to make the choice. And that's why we're ultimately responsible. And not only did Eve break God's command here, but you notice she then became an agent of sin for her hubby. She gave some to him, we're told, and he ate. And the Bible actually tells us that Adam's sin in this was greater than Eve's. We like to talk about you women, right? Messing everything up. But the Bible says, yes, Eve sinned first, and there were some consequences for that. But she was deceived. Adam, he sinned knowingly. And that's why the New Testament makes clear Adam bears ultimate responsibility for the curse of sin that's upon this world. He heard directly from God, and he still ate. Now, we see Eve's inclusion of Adam. It's very interesting because we see that same thing continually played out over and over in our world. You've probably seen it in your own life. No one likes to sin alone, right? Because we want to include others in our sin because it makes us feel not as guilty. Right? If somebody else is doing wrong along with me, I don't feel quite as bad. And this was the case with Eve, bringing in Adam. And how noteworthy, though, that the first Adam, he took and ate, and it led to the corruption of the world. He took from his bride. And what he put into him caused humanity great devastation. But remember when Jesus, the last Adam, stepped upon the scene. Instead of taking, from those around him. What did he do? He said, take and eat. This is my body, broken for you. And through what he offers, it leads to the salvation of the world and humanity that was lost from what Adam took. Now, just like sin so often is, this bite was no doubt sweet to the taste, but we see very quickly the result, the pleasure was short-lived. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. In an instant, everything changed. And I don't think we can fathom or understand how much everything changed in that one moment. I mean, that'd just be amazing what happened. I mean, you just wonder if, I don't even know if even the angels understood what that moment must have been like, that one choice, that one decision. Now, some might be quick to say, well, they didn't die, so Satan was right after all. No, they did die. We know spiritually in this moment, we'll see them hiding from God in just a second. There was spiritual death. Their ability to walk with God was broken. And at this moment, the process of physical death started. It wasn't immediate, but it would come. And in this moment, they got what they sought after. Because what happened? We're told their eyes were open. And then what Satan said? You eat and your eyes will be open. They got what they were looking for. But it didn't bring the result they were hoping for. That's how it always is with the enemy. He makes the offer. He makes the promise. And he might give us a little partial, but it never brings the fulfillment we think it's going to bring. There wasn't a fuller life that now came to them. Their eyes being opened didn't bring more enjoyment and understanding. No, there was shame. They saw their nakedness. Before, they weren't self-occupied. They weren't self-conscious. Now they were. They saw their imperfections. They lost their innocence. Now fear enters. Instead of being closer together, they're further apart from each other. Now, we should point out this shame, this conviction that they are experiencing here is a good thing. In the sense that it's shame that lets us know we've done wrong. We have a problem. That's a blessing from God that we feel shame, that we feel conviction when we sin. The issue is how they handled that shame was completely wrong. We see their response was try to cover that shame, hide that shame. In their case, as we know, they sewed fig leaves together, which are said to be very prickly foliage, which probably wasn't the most comfortable. But this also answers a very basic question. Why out of all the creatures on this world is it humans that wear clothes? Monkeys don't put their pants on every morning when they get up. This lets us know every time we put on clothes, every time we go to the store to buy more clothes, it's a reminder of our sinful condition. Now, some of you husbands may want to remind your wife that the next time they want to go to the store. Now, I'm not saying don't wear clothes, okay? You may be saved, but it's still a fallen world. For the love of humanity, please wear clothes. But every time we get dressed, truly, it's a reminder. It should be a reminder. I'm a sinful creature who is in need of a Savior. And what Adam and Eve did in a literal way there in the garden is still today what we so often do with our sin. We try and cover our shame rather than owning our condition and throwing ourselves before the mercy of God. Oh, in our case, we turn to religion. Right, we turn to good works. We turn to philanthropy to cover ourselves, to hide the shame. It's nothing but fig leaves. We perform the religious exercises. We keep the traditions. We perform the ordinances. We say the prayers. We turn to our own means to try and mask the problem and convince ourselves we're okay instead of allowing that shame to drive us to our knees and asking God to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. And so pride caused Adam and Eve to fall. And then pride drove their response to the conviction that sin brought. The commentator A.W. Pink draws an interesting connection between the fig leaves here that Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with the fact that in the New Testament, there was one thing that Jesus cursed, only one thing. and that was a fig tree. You remember the story as he was walking along and he saw this fig tree and it hadn't borne any fruit, and so he cursed it, and the next time they went by, it was withered. And of course, we know there that in many cases that's the picture of the nation of Israel and the fact that they had their Messiah and they rejected him. But Pink draws another interesting conclusion or connection to this. He points out, again, this was the only thing Jesus ever cursed. And he says that what we try to use, the fig leaves in our lives, to hide our spiritual shame, it's cursed and it bears no fruit and it's doomed to wither away. Well, not only was there a consequence to humanity's relationship with one another, as now Adam and Eve are hiding from each other, but ultimately we see there's a consequence in their relationship to their Creator, verses 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now the idea seems to be here, this was the normal time for Adam and Eve's communion with God. The cool of the day speaks of late afternoon, evening. It seems, again, we can't be certain on this, but it seems to be the routine that they would end the day in almost this just sweet time of fellowship. You know, my wife loves going on walks in the evening and just talking about our day. And it just reminds me, what a picture of Adam and Eve just walking with God at the end of the day, just talking to him about their day, what they saw, what they experienced, what new thing they discovered, what they were anticipating about tomorrow. Just this sweet time as the day drew to a close. Now, very likely, this would have been a pre-incarnate Jesus coming and taking bodily form that they were walking with, right? No one's ever seen God the Father. Parents like we see in the angel of the Lord in other places. But this time, instead of running out to meet the Lord, right, hearing his footsteps, right, and Adam looking up the clock, saying, "Oh, it's time. Eve, turn off Jeopardy. Well, the Lord's here. We got to go spend time with him." This time, they hide. And it's interesting to me that they hide, right? They'd already covered themselves with fig leaves. But notice, they realize fig leaves aren't enough. They may be enough with each other among humanity, but even they recognize these fig leaves in the presence of God, they don't cover one thing. And so here, these trees that were created for their enjoyment and blessing from God now become the means of hiding from God. Isn't that so often today? These things God has given us to freely enjoy, we now use them and consume ourselves with them, trying to find worth and value to hide ourselves from God, to cover our shame so we don't have to face the fact that we don't measure up in His sight. And when Adam and Eve aren't their normal spot, we have the Lord calling out, "Where are you?" That very well may be one of the saddest phrases in all of Scripture, those three words. I don't believe we're to read this in a voice, and maybe some would disagree. I don't believe we're to read this in a voice of anger. Like, "Where are you?" I believe we're to read it in a voice of sorrow. Yes, it's a question of accountability, no doubt. But there had to be brokenness in it. And again, God wasn't looking for a GPS position. He knew where they were. He's acknowledging there's a gap in our relationship. And he's given Adam the opportunity to acknowledge that gap and restore it. And this is what's so amazing. While Adam and Eve are still in their sin, hiding from the Lord, it's the Lord that seeks them out. God didn't wait on Adam to come to him. He came to Adam. And again, what does Paul write to us in the New Testament? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the heart of our God. He's the God who seeks the sinners. Before we ever read of one judgment, and God's holiness demands it, and it's going to come. They will be judged, as we're going to read. But before one word of judgment, what do we see? We see God's grace. He's pursuing his disobedient creatures. And we have to give Adam some credit here, because he could have just stayed hidden, right? Act like God won't see me. But he responds. And again, this is where we'll stop tonight, verse 10. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." This voice that had only spoken good on Adam's behalf. This voice that had created the world for Adam to enjoy. This voice that had declared he would provide a companion for Adam to meet his loneliness, to meet his insufficiencies. This voice that had given Adam authority over all of creation. This voice that had been such a blessing to Adam now brought fear into his life. And isn't that what sin always does? It's why today when a person is living in sin and walking in their own self-seeking ways, and you know it, I know it from my own life, when we're not walking with the Lord like we should be, the last thing we want to hear is what? God's word. That voice that's supposed to bring blessing and life now brings conviction and judgment because of the shame that comes from their disobedience. It's a reminder for us, the world doesn't battle against God's word because it's bad literature or it's out of date or they're really concerned about offending people. They battle against God's word because it brings fear into their lives for the judgment they recognize deep down their sin deserves. And it's this distance and separation from the one who created us. That's the greatest consequence of the fall. That's the greatest consequence of sin's entrance into the world. And that's how every person who's born into this world finds themselves. And this is what Adam and Eve were now experiencing, something that they had never known. And even worse, unlike Adam, so many today will never speak up and answer God's call. So many today will keep hiding. At least Adam answered the voice. So many stay in hiding, not realizing they're going to have to answer to God in the life to come. We can hide for a time and think, well, I got by with this. God's not bothering me. This is pretty cool. He can't find me. I must be doing well. I've made it. Not recognize there will come a day when we will be exposed. We fail to sadly understand God calls us not to condemn us, but to save us. Right? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why God was pursuing Adam and Eve. And because Adam responded, we're going to see God as able to cover him and provide a solution to his fall next time. And it's the very same reason God sent his Son into this world. And again, we'll see how this continues to play out as we finish up the chapter next week. But as we close, just again, another contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam, because it would be in another garden, as you know, that the last Adam, Jesus, under an even greater temptation, under greater pressure, he would deny his flesh. He would look beyond the pleasures of this world, and he would humble himself, not considering equality to God something to be grasped. And he would pray, not my will, but yours be done. And as you know, he would submit to God's command to go to a cross and take the punishment our sin deserves. He would experience the separation from God that our sin brings in order that you and I can come out of hiding. We can admit our sin. Instead of the judgment we deserve, we can be cleansed, robed in righteousness, and now draw near to our God in boldness and confidence. And so to go back to our little silly nursery rhyme at the beginning, though the king's resources had no power to put Humpty back together again from his fall, Scripture tells us in truth that the eternal king, he did have the power. And he has provided that way through his Son, that you and I can be restored, that the distance that Adam created can be removed. And we can draw near, as the Scripture declares, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though we caused this problem, we as the human race, Lord, if it hadn't been Adam that fell or Eve, it would have been us. Though we are the cause of this mess in this world, that you were willing to provide the solution. And from the very beginning, you were showing that as you pursued Adam, not just leaving him there, but pursuing him, calling to him. And Lord, we thank you that you're still calling to us today, still pursuing us today. And of course, your ultimate pursuit was that you were willing to send your own son and allow him to be hung on a cross, allow him to be murdered, and to take the judgment that we deserve so that we can come out of hiding and we can throw off the fig leaves and we can just be open and real before you and just exposed, Lord, with all of our junk and all of our failures, and know that instead of being condemned, that we can be forgiven. And now we can be clothed in your righteousness, something that will last. And God, that we can draw near again. And now that your word doesn't bring fear in our hearts, Lord, it brings life and joy. Lord, thank you for solving our problem. Thank you for your great love and mercy. And Lord, again, as the enemy comes and tries on a daily basis to pull us away from you, Lord, let us see and understand and recognize those doubts. Let us see those denials, Lord. As he tries to make us think that you're not good, that you're holding back on us, that we're missing out, Father, please just expose these things. Lord, may we not fall for them. Lord, may we know better, and may we know that you are good. Again, you are the God who pursues. You are the God of love. You are the God who wants to give us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, protect us. And, Lord, draw us closer to you, not running from you, but running closer to you every day, Lord. With all our failures, with all our faults, Lord, we still sin. We still need your blood. We still need your forgiveness. And we thank you that your mercy is always available, ready to clean us up again, to restore us. And so, again, we thank you and we love you. And we go out of this place just praising you tonight. So we go out in Jesus' name. Amen.